Okay, let's talk about you. I really mean that. The scriptures are pointing us to think about your own life, to think about our own lives, okay? And last week, we said, as it were, walked up to a great vista to see Christ as the creator of all creation and of new creation, and how he is the firstborn. He is the Lord over all of it. And so we saw this glorious picture of Christ and what that means for us. This passage then turns us to us. You see in verse 21, it begins, "And you." And so the big focus is now, okay, we've looked at God, the Creator. Now, let's talk about you. So that's what our passage is doing. And as a Christian, we should be able to answer some questions. The big question that they always talk about, like middle schoolers through college age, that young people are answering is, who am I? You know, an identity question. So we're going to look at that from this passage. However, in our culture today, we have to get our bearings, because we live in a time when that question, who am I, or who are you, is being answered everywhere and in many ways. Let's say we walk out these doors and we go up the street to Wawa and we talk to someone and we ask, who are you? And if they were to give us their time, we will get an answer. And usually the first answer is, well, I'm a student, or I work here or there. This is what I do. And when we get past the things of what we do, then you'll start to hear some things. Now, the answer that you will get from people in our culture will be somewhat unique in a way that you wouldn't have heard those kinds of answers 80, 100 years ago. An older generation and a younger generation will answer that question a little differently now. Here's something that some of you have read in a book by Carl Truman, this concept called expressive individualism. And it's something that you see in our culture in different ways with different generations. Okay, now it's there in very clear ways if you look for it, but basically what you get is this idea with people that they will define who they are, and they should then express that. And so you hear it, and you see it in movies, you hear it in songs, you see it throughout our culture, and it's actually been around for a while, with phrases like, believe in yourself, or follow your dreams. Not always bad messages completely, but there's this current, this pattern that has led us to this place where you are the one that defines who you are. If you ask a younger person this, you might get an answer that has to do with who they are in terms of their gender identity. Their sexuality is very much a part of what they're being asked to have as the label of who they are. And then there might be something about ideology, political values. Here's the problem that you get with these answers. We've developed in our culture something of relativism in the last 4 or 5 decades. And so with such an answer to this question, who are you, what you should look for and what you will probably hear are things that have to do with that person looking inside themselves with how they feel, with what makes them happy. And that's one aspect of what people are being invited to do with creating an identity, with answering that question, who are you? The other part is this. It's that you, according to culture, are being told that you only have the authority to define who you are. And therefore, everyone else should celebrate that. And so you tell us who you are, and then we will celebrate that. So the two aspects are, it's relative to you looking inside yourself, and the other is, you only are the authority. Anyone else that tells you otherwise, the culture is telling you, they are bigots, they are the enemy, and they are the problem. This expressive individualism is something that's being pushed in public school classrooms. We've heard about this, you've heard about this. Our students who go to public schools are being asked in the first week or so of classes to share their preferred pronouns. Okay, how should you name yourself? How should we address you? And what they're really being asked, what is really happening there, is that the teachers in that culture, and the teachers themselves sometimes are just sort of saying, okay, we're supposed to do this, so let's do this. Or to put it on your Zoom account. What's happening is they're saying without saying the things that are being pushed with this this idea of expressive individualism, that only you have the authority to define yourself. So who do you feel that you are? That's the real thing that they're saying to these students, these young people. So we live in a time when most people are being asked and told to define themselves, and it is without reference to God. Okay? It is without reference to God. And that is the heart of the problem. So whenever we talk about this stuff like the swimmer that's a man that swims on the women's swim team, everyone knows it's a man. Okay? The real heart of the issue, though, is not about whether we get to say it's a man or we get to say it's a woman. That is sort of smoke and mirrors, okay? The real heart of the issue is this moral standard in our culture of what's right and what's wrong. And what's happening is this moral idea of who has the authority to define who we are is what's really at stake with this. Now, that is the basic problem. People are defining themselves without reference to God. So who are you? Well, John Calvin, in his most famous works called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, the very first sentences of those books, in book one, part one, paragraph one, he starts with this. He says, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." Now, what he was doing at his time was he was addressing educated people who were educated with a classical education, a classical mind. And in that mindset, one of the very basic concepts was this thing that came from Aristotle, that maybe you've heard about it, where Aristotle would say, you have to know yourself. That is a very foundational thing with wisdom. So in southern Greece, in a temple to, I think it's Apollos, in Delphi, in Greece, that phrase is written in Greek. Know yourself. It was a huge concept. So Calvin is talking about that. This is helpful for us. The books that he wrote called The Institutes were for people that were going into ministry, to prepare to go into ministry. And he said, this is where you have to start. And he says, he continues on by saying that as we contemplate ourselves, that aspect that was classical knowledge, we are led to consider God, like following rivers and streams to the source of those waters. So if we look at ourselves, and he says, in whom we have our being, in whom we live and move and have our being, quoting Acts 17, he says, if people think about themselves and they ask those questions, including all those Greek philosophers, including everyone everywhere, then you get to the point of asking, well, where did I come from? How did I become what I am? What makes me different than other people? And it gets you to the question of, there must be someone, there must be something that has caused who I am, who all of these other people are. So again, back to Calvin, he says, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon the face of God and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. And so what he says is, we all need to know who God is really clearly, and then after that, we need to know who we are. Last week in Colossians, we were looking at who God is. We were focusing on God. And now we're sort of coming down the mountain, and we're looking at ourselves. And our passage begins, verse 21, and you. He's addressing Christians. He is specifically speaking to these Colossian Christians who were gathered there at Colossae. And he says, earlier he said, I know that you are Christians because I've heard about your faith and your hope and your love. This means that you're the real deal. This means that you really believe in God, that you have been changed. So here's where we begin. If your faith is in Christ, then the first thing you need to know about yourself is that you have been reconciled to God in Christ. This is a thought that needs to sink into your thinking. When you think about who you are as someone who trusts in Christ, you need to know that you have been reconciled to God. So Paul is explaining this with a contrast. And you see the contrast between the first verse of our passage and then the next two verses. Verse 21 says, this is who you were. And then verses 22 and 23 says who you are and who you will be. We need to be told this. We need to understand these things. This needs to sink into our thinking. We need to understand what God has done and what has happened to us because of what He has done. So the first is verse 21. Who are you? Who are you? And this is something that you don't start with when you're meeting someone, when you're at a dinner party. What Paul basically says, and what the Bible consistently says, is before God reconciled you to Himself, you were awful. You were terrible. Look at the way he puts it. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. There's a lot in here. He says you were alienated. That means you were separated. You were not welcomed with God. If God were throwing a party, there would be a sign at the door that would say, go away. You are not welcome here. And God was not welcome with us. There was also hostility. That's the next word. The enemies. Think Hatfields and McCoys. There was mutual anger. There was mutual hatred between us and God. Okay, we were His enemies. He was our enemy. We didn't treat God well. And we were under His wrath. We were under God's wrath. We were sinners in the hands of an angry God. You know that, I was thinking that woman that was in that car that drove by that told me I was number one a couple days ago. Look, I get it. And I looked at her and I got it. Did you see that woman when we were talking? She sees me and she sees someone that is an enemy. She has been taught, she has been thinking, this person is someone that is doing bad things. He is my enemy. And I'm going to give him the bird. I'm going to show my hostility to him. That's what we constantly did towards God. Constantly. We were in a hostile position towards God. And it says we were hostile in our minds. So it was in our very thinking. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, remember Noah? And when he was building the ark and before the flood came, God looked on mankind and he saw the effects of sin. Sorry, and God's assessment was this, that every thought of his heart was only evil continually. Deep down, there is sin in our hearts, and apart from Christ, it's only evil. It's only hatred towards God. We were hostile. We were hating God in our minds and in our hearts. Sometimes people will say, you know, I'm a good person, or I was always a good person. I was always a good guy. And what the Bible says is, no, you weren't. No, in reality, you were selfish, you were hateful, you were rebelling against God in your very thinking, in your mind. And it came out because you were doing evil deeds. From the overflow of your heart, you were acting and you were doing evil things as well. This is a picture of what the Bible, of what we call theologically, that is presented in the Bible called depravity. We are broken. Now, some people talk about this. You hear this term, total depravity, and sometimes people will think what that means is we are as bad as we possibly can be. That's not the picture we get in the Bible. What it means to have total depravity is that we, who are God's image bearers, have been shattered. Okay, as God's image bearers, we were meant to be like a mirror, showing God clearly in this world. What happened was someone took a hammer at Adam and smashed that mirror, and so the mirror is all broken and there are parts missing, and it's like this web of distorted image, because we are now representing God as image bearers, but in a very broken way. We are totally depraved because of our sin, in that every part of who we are, every aspect of our lives, our thinking, our actions, every aspect of us has been broken by sin. So here he says, when you were alienated from God, you were hostile in mind and you were doing evil deeds. Every aspect of our lives was infected by sin. So, in our minds, in our thinking, and then the outflow in our deeds, what happened through the pattern of our life, apart from Christ, was this, that you would sow a thought and you would reap an action, and it was awful. That's who you were, Christian. That's who you were. So Paul is saying, let's talk about you. That's who you were. It wasn't pretty. It was awful. And now verses 22 and 23. This is who you are. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. God has done something for you. He has completed something. It is resolved. It is established. Just like back in verses 12 and 13, when Paul is talking about these believers, he says, God has qualified you. It's done. It's already accomplished. It's achieved. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is the reality right now. What he does here in verse 22, he says, he has reconciled you. We were like the Hatfields and the McCoys between us and God. And now, this word reconciled means to be brought into a state of complete harmony. We were reading with our girls in the Children's Bible, the Action Bible. It's like cartoons with lots of action. It's a good one for children. And the story of Abigail. When Nabal, who his name means fool, is rebellious, or he's a jerk, really, to David and all the men that have protected his flocks and his herds. David is so angry because Nabal insults David, and they are at odds. They are hostile towards one another. Nabal says, go find your own food. And David is like, you wouldn't even have that food if we didn't protect you. So he tells his men, strap on your swords. And he is filled with anger. He's filled with wrath. That, in that narrative, is a picture of God in his anger towards us. What happens is Abigail, this woman, takes all of this food and she goes out and she risks her life. She basically lays down her life knowing that they're coming to kill Nabal and his household for this offense. She goes out, she meets him, she risks her life, she lays it down with all of these gifts. And what happens is she brings peace. And so then David is at peace. He even marries this woman because his wife is given away. Well, he had multiple wives, but that's another story. Abigail there is a picture of bringing terms of peace, bringing terms of harmony. The word that we should get back to that's in most of our Bibles is the word propitiation. Abigail brought about good feelings between David and then Abigail and this family, this household, that Nabal ruined. Christ does that. It says that he did that for you. He was your Abigail, you might say. Now, he is saying he has done this because he is confident about them. He's saying, I know about your faith, your hope, and your love. I've heard about it. And so how did he do it? He did it in his body of flesh by his death. Do you notice how often the New Testament talks about the cross, about the death of Jesus, and about his resurrection? It is at the very center of our thinking. And when you think about who you are, you have to understand what he did. What he did was, in his body, he laid down his life. He gave himself to take your place. There's a story that might help illustrate this. A pastor in the Midwest named Brian Chapel, he grew up in the Midwest by a river. I picture the Mississippi. I'm not sure what river it was. But he says that when he was there in his hometown, the river would lower, and when it receded from the banks were sandy and they were dangerous. And so the children sometimes could get into trouble playing on them. So the parents would warn their children, don't play on the banks of the river. Well, these two boys went out to play one day, and they went to the river. and they got trapped in this stuff. It was this gritty, sandy, sludgy kind of surface. And so when the sun went down, the family said, well, where are the boys? They never came home, so they started looking for them. And they got some other neighbors to go, and they started a search party, and they looked, and they searched around for these boys. And eventually they found the younger brother. His head and his shoulders were just above the surface, and he was unconscious. So they go to him, and they start clearing him out. And when they got down to his waist, he came to again, and they said, where's your brother? And he said, I'm standing on his shoulders. Friends, that is what Christ did for you when he gave himself. He could have saved himself, but when he went to the cross, he gave himself. He gave his life so that you could live. He gave himself to reconcile you to God on friendly terms. Jesus gave himself so that you could live. That's what this means. In verse 22, you are reconciled to God. You are with God and you are on friendly terms now. You know, sometimes one of the greatest fears that people have is speaking in public. It's probably one of mine. and I've thought about that. Like, why is that such a thing? Maybe God has even put that in us because there will be a day when we will be judged. There will be a day when we will have to stand and we will have to give an account for every word we've spoken, for everything we've done. And maybe that fear that is inside of so many people about speaking in public is because in some way we're being judged. In some way we're being exposed. Look at what our passage says as it continues. It says, He did this by his body of flesh in order to do something. He was accomplishing something when he gave his life for you. In order to present you. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. There will be a day when you will stand. There will be a day of judgment when every person will stand for judgment. In Christ, look at what it says of you. Look at what it says you will be. This is our third point. In verses 22 and 23, he did this. He reconciled you. He redeemed you by his body of flesh in order to present you. Where? Before him. When? On the day of judgment. And how will you stand on that day? In what way will you be presented before God? Holy, blameless, and above reproach. If you're ever nervous in some setting, maybe you will have to speak publicly somewhere. That's a little taste of this. If you're ever nervous, like maybe you feel like you're not going to be welcomed, you're going to be found to be like not welcomed in a social setting, that's a little glimpse of the terror we should have to approach God's very presence. This is what has to sink in, friends. Because of what Christ has done, you are fully 100% welcomed with God on friendly terms. You are in complete harmony with God. What Adam lost, Christ gave us back. And two things are given to us in verses 22 and 23. So we know who we were, we see who we are, and we also see who we will be. The first one is that, on the day of judgment, who we will be. We need to keep thinking about this. We need to keep letting this sink into our minds. Because if we don't, we'll think, maybe I'm not okay with God. Maybe he's angry with me. He will never be angry with you again when your faith is in Christ. It's all gone. All of the wrath of God is gone from you because Jesus took it 100% to present you in this way. The other thing that is happening here is who you will be as you walk through this life in this world. And we see that especially in verse 23. We see that in verse 23 it begins with a conditional clause. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith. Now, just really briefly, why does it say if? Does that mean you can lose your salvation? It doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. It does mean this, that there are some people who profess to be Christians who never believe in him, who were never changed, and they will prove to be not his followers, but his people, those that have been regenerated by his Holy Spirit. His working will persevere in keeping their faith on Christ in the hope of what is ahead all through this life. We'll go through ups and downs. I was talking to my wife about this. I often think about, I worked on a ropes course in 1998 in Saranac, New York. And we would have kids that would get on these ropes courses terrified. And we would harness them in and we would be anchored in. My friend Kelly, one of the girls that was working on the course, we were all college students. She got this girl from Baltimore terrified. She went halfway up the cargo net and she panicked and she fell off. And the girl weighed twice as much as Kelly, and Kelly was harnessed in. But this girl thought she was going to die. She thought she was going to die. And she fell off, and she was upside down hanging. And Kelly went in a line, like the anchor. I was standing next to her. The anchor from where she was anchored in to her harness up to this girl was almost a straight line. And Kelly was off the ground. But she held her in this belay. And she held her tight because she was guaranteeing that that girl would be safe and that she would make it safely through her experience on the ropes course. God does that for his people. God will make sure that you will get there. And so this is the way that certain commentators explain this, that what the apostle is explaining when he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, what he's saying is, that is the mark of a genuine believer, that we continue in the faith. This is the way Peter O'Brien, and he quotes several other commentators, he says, this denotes confidence, and this is the way he paraphrases this passage, that Paul would have been saying to these Colossians. At any rate, if you stand firm in the faith, and I'm sure you will, that's what he's saying, that you'll continue in the faith. So he's confident of this because, again, back to the earlier part, because the fruit of a regenerated life, of people that have been born again by God's Holy Spirit, are present in their lives. Faith and hope and love. So, he knows that they will be kept for salvation. Now look at it also. It says, if indeed you continue, that you at the beginning of verse 23 is a plural. He is speaking to a group of believers. We persevere together. And there's two aspects of it. We continue in the faith and we hold to the hope of the gospel. Just briefly on these two. We continue in the faith. This is talking about the Christian faith, this body of truth that is in the Scriptures. The faith is all of these things that we believe that God has revealed through the prophets and the apostles. So this is always guiding you. This, what we're hearing and what we're learning and studying, it's always coming into our minds and it's shaping us. When we gather together, when we do, you open your Bible on your own, and whenever you listen to a good Christian podcast, what you're doing is exposing yourself to God's truth, the faith, and it is recalibrating you so that all of these things that are opposed to God in our culture, in our world, they are working on you. They would make you angry. They would derail you in sin. They would do many different things to you. God's truth, the faith, is always calibrating you so that you can continue on with Him. We need this. The Lord's Supper that we'll observe in a few minutes. That's what this ordinance is about. It's about people who have trusted Christ, remembering what He has done, looking forward to the day that is to come when we will be with Christ again as we continue in the faith. That's what this is all about. Baptism is about beginning with Christ. The Lord's Supper is about continuing with Christ. So, stay on the path. Our faith is always in Christ, and we always need to be remembering this. The next thing is this, that as we do so, we should be stable and steadfast. That's like a picture of the foundation of a building. Like you think about the foundation that we got to see being poured out here for this new construction. That should be a picture of our lives. And the foundation, the stable and steadfast nature of our lives, it rests on the foundation of the hope of the gospel. And we are not to shift off of that. We are not to change, to hope in something else. And there are three aspects of the hope of the gospel that he mentions. This is the gospel that you heard. Okay, it's proclaimed. It comes to us through the hearing. It is being proclaimed in all creation. And Paul says, I became a minister of this gospel. And that word for minister, it's the word for like someone that would be a waiter that comes to your table and serves you. So you picture someone with a towel over their arm. Paul's saying, I'm a waiter and I serve the gospel in this way. Every Christian is to serve the work of the gospel in some way. A question I have for you is this: how do you serve? In what way are you contributing to the work of the gospel? It says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, the same word about we are to be steadfast, abounding in the work of the Lord. Just like Paul is saying here. It's the same concept. There is work for you to do. There is some ministry for you to do. Whether it's serving in the nursery, it's praying, it could be anything. But you're in some way, you should be contributing to this work of the gospel. Now, the big thing with this passage is we need in our minds, in our thinking, to have fixed this truth that in Christ, because of what he did, we have been fully reconciled to God. You need to know who you are. If your faith is in Christ, you have complete peace with God. So, who are you? If your faith is in Christ, these things are true of you. First of all, you were a complete wreck. Still are kind of a little bit. God's working on you. Kind of a lot, all of us. Secondly, you have been reconciled in Jesus. And thirdly, this is what you need to know about yourself. You will be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach. No one can accuse you. And you will persevere through this life in the faith, founded, resting all the weight of your life on the hope of the gospel. Let's pray.